Well, our text this morning in the preaching of God's Word is John chapter 8, verses 21 to 30. If you're new here at the Bible Church of Owosso, you may have already found out, but you're about to find out even more. There's a reason that Bible is in our name, because we give prominence to how God has communicated Himself to us. It's important for us to communicate to Him in prayer and praise in our life given, even just our presence here. But He has given to us by His Son and His Spirit and also His Word that is a sure guide. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair close by. And John chapter 8 is on page 894 in that copy. We looked at the first part of John 8, 21 to 30 last time, and we saw how Jesus was proclaiming the good news to a hostile crowd. I mean, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about what He was doing. He was standing before a hostile crowd, and He was proclaiming the gospel message to them. Now, He wasn't doing so by trying to woo them over with some real smooth-sounding words or say things in the way they like to hear them, etc. He was just proclaiming and presenting to their eyes two very real gospel truths. And those two truths are very simply stated: judgment and the judge. Now, that may not sound like gospel truths if the gospel means good news, but we began to explore why that is truly good news to hear in the way that Jesus dealt with the judgment, and more particularly this week, the judge. Let's just read the text again, John chapter 8, verse 21 through verse 30. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. Follow along with me. So He, Jesus, said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek Me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will He kill Himself, since He says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." So they said to Him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But He who sent Me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." They did not understand that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on My own authority, but just as the Father taught Me. And He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." And as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. This is an evangelistic conversation. Verse 30, as He was saying these things, many believed in Him. So we spent our time last week looking at the first four verses of this passage where Jesus is our example. I'm looking for my PowerPoint thing. There it is. Go ahead and advance to the first slide and I'll catch up. There we go. Last week, where Jesus declares the judgment. And this is part of our gospel task. We must declare the judgment. We must expose to people that there is a judgment to come, and so that comes just by plainly pronouncing the judgment, which verse 21 begins with these four statements. The Messiah is going away. And when I do, you will blindly seek me. And we're picking up blindly there from when Jesus said this before in chapter 7 to this same crowd, that you will seek me and you will not find me. It's a blind kind of seeking. It's a judgment from God. You'll look for all kinds of messiahs and you won't find any in this world because the one who came, you didn't believe he was the Messiah. And so I'm going away and you'll seek me and you won't find me. The end result of that would be that you will die in your sins, and that upon dying in your sins, you will be banned from heaven where I am going. The judgment is just declared. It's just pronounced. It's just stated. Now, they respond to Jesus immediately by scoffing, and then Jesus clarifies the reason for the judgment. The real reason, the underlying reason, the most basic reason is that you're from below. You're from this world. That's your origin. And therefore, that's who you really are. That's your essential essence. Even if you're as innocent as these kids up here, they too are from below. They too are of this world, not of heaven. They belong to Adam. 1 John, they belong to Satan, the god of this world. He's like, Ted, how can you say that? Because the scripture says that. Jesus, on the other hand, is not of this world. He's distinct from all other humans. Himself being God, mysteriously come and live among us in human flesh to teach us such things. But because you are with Adam, the cursed one, because you are in the power of Satan, the evil one, you're doubly doomed. Anything you might do in this world that maybe can help you not be doomed can't escape your essential nature. You are from below. Absolutely devastating statement of judgment. When they scoffed at it, he just kind of doubled down and went deeper to let me explain this to you. Look, we don't do anyone any favors if we kind of go light on the judgment or skip over the reason for the judgment, such as Jesus put it here. And we don't follow the example of our Lord. We not only don't do anybody any favors, we prove ourselves not to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ, if we just kind of leave the judgment out of the conversation. But I want you to follow Jesus' conversation and his language from beginning to end, because in the same breath that he makes the statement of judgment, verse 21 to 23, he just repeats it in verse 24, and in the same breath says, you will die in your sins. And then the word that judgment's stinging ears long to hear. Unless. Ah, there is some hope then. Unless. There is a rescue from judgment available. And it is available in Jesus' statement in verse 24. Unless you believe that I am. The rescue is a person. Get it? Unless you believe that I am, Jesus said. The rescue is not a path. The rescue is a person. And with this statement, then, Jesus begins to introduce the judge. This is what we do in gospel conversations. We speak of the judgment, and then we introduce the person we're talking to the judge. Now, it may seem odd for me to frame Jesus pointing to himself in terms of the judge, if we're talking about being rescued from the judgment. The judge is the one who brings the judgment. It's odd to say, well, Jesus said we should introduce people to the judge. Judges don't rescue, they condemn, they judge. Or do they? Is that all they do? What do judges do? Well, they do condemn the guilty once they have evaluated the facts. They bring down punishment upon the violators of the law, upon the sinners. But what judgment do they render those when they evaluate the facts and they determine that that person is not guilty? What do judges do then? Judges rescue the accused from the hand of the officers who drag them in cuffs into the court. They release them from the condemner's hands. Don't they? They're a rescue agent. And in fact, they are in that situation the only possible person who can rescue the accused from the hands of the officers who drag them into court. We have been deemed, verse 21 to 23, sinners from below, from this world, barred from heaven by the judge himself. Oops, a verdict has already been rendered in our case. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. And the soul that sins will die." That's the judgment. The verdict has already been rendered. You got a soul? You belong to God. You got a soul that sinned? The verdict's already been stated. The judge has already spoken. See, we haven't just fallen into the hands of the officers who dragged us into court to accuse us before the judge. We've actually already fallen into the hands of the judge's condemnation. So who can rescue us then if the judge has already condemned us? Only the judge himself. For by the power he has to condemn, he also has the authority to pardon, to give mercy, even on the guilty, if he so chooses. And thus, is it appropriate to speak of the one who might rescue us from the judgment and to present him to the world as the judge? If we didn't, he would have no authority to rescue. That is the point. See, the judge has the authority to show mercy to whomever he chooses. And so we must ask, who then is the judge? Jesus has already told us three chapters ago, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Whoever hears my words, Jesus says, and believes him who sent me, does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That's why the gospel truth must be centered around the person of Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus does in our text when he says, "You will die in your sins unless you believe that I am." And then Jesus identifies two ways that are essential to Christian belief and to eternal life, and thus essential to the gospel message and the gospel proclamation to the world. The fact that the judge, Jesus, is divine, and that Jesus, the judge, is Messiah. Let's look at these two ways in which Jesus identifies himself here. First, Jesus is divine. Verse 24. It means he's God. Though he's already asserted his essential nature of being equal with God before, he says it again here in verse 24 and then again in verse 28 in this very unique and powerful way. He refers to himself as I am, with no further description, just I am. Now, you may be saying, but Ted, I'm looking at my Bible. It doesn't say I am. It says I am he. Okay, so let's talk grammar for just a minute. You English teachers are going to love me. Hopefully I get it all right, and then you will love me. Or otherwise, you're going to email me. Most English translations, almost all of them, fill in the pronoun here. I am he, both in verse 24 and verse 8. To make it a proper English sentence, translators are writing, and they just can't feel the, I can't write an incomplete English sentence. To say I am is not a full sentence. It's not a full phrase. It's not a full statement. It has to have something there. It's because this is called a subject plus a verb of being. I am, you are, etc. The verb of being. And then it always has to have either a predicate nominative or a predicate adjective. It always has to say something. You can't just say I am. You can say I ran, but you can't say I am without filling in the blank. This phrase has to have a predicate nominative. I am Ted. I am a pastor. I am human. You have to supply something. It's expected. If you leave it dangling, something is expected to be filled in. That's the English grammar rule. Well, the Greek language is just the same. I mean, Jesus spoke these words in Greek, and the Greek has grammar rules that are essentially the same, but they are a bit more flexible. A speaker can leave off any word that's naturally to be understood in a context, and the hearers just kind of fill it in. Well, I know what you're talking about. I know what you mean because of what you said right around there. So let's ask the question, why do the translators feel the need to fill it in? I am he. Well, let's talk Bible translation for just a minute. Understanding that the Greek language works like this, there are phrases that they just kind of leave out a word and it's expected to be filled in by the ones who hear it. English translators, though, English doesn't work like that. We have to fill in some word, otherwise it just sounds awkward. So when an understood word is supplied, you know, kind of there in the Greek text, and what do the English translators do? There's no word there. What word do they put? Well, when they supply a word that's not actually in the Greek text of the Bible, it's proper and it's polite to italicize that word. Now, if you've got the New American Standard or the New King James Version or the Legacy Standard Bible, the kind of more recent cousin of the New American Standard, better, then it's italicized. The word he is italicized. If you've got the ESV, like I do in front of me, it's not italicized. The reason those words are italicized is to tell us there's no word in the Greek. The he isn't actually in the Greek text. Jesus didn't actually say he, but it's needed to understand the sense of what he's saying. But we can't be 100% confident that's what he meant, so we put it in italics just to help you understand we had to fill in the word. Well, the ESV chose not to do that. And I'll have to say, with all due respect, I get a little frustrated as a Bible student with my ESV translator friends who chose not to do that, because I can't tell when they supplied a word. Okay, I'm getting off focus here. Here's the deal. Jesus didn't give us a predicate nominative. He didn't say, I am he. He just said, I am. So we have to decide, what do we supply from the context? What's he trying to say about himself? How is he trying to identify himself? Well, I'll just have to say, not in the way that the NIV translation torturously supplies this whole phrase. I am the one I claim to be. I'm like, wow, come on, guys, really? You had to supply so many words? That's just going way beyond your task. The NIV takes that freedom actually quite a bit, and that's why we don't typically recommend the NIV as a a version to study by. It might be pleasant to read, but it's not word for word. So what are we to understand Jesus be saying here? And it's very important that we get it right, because what is hinging on us getting it right? Our very salvation. We're going to die in our sins unless we believe what? That I am. We got to know what Jesus means here. Okay? So, what is the meaning of I am in this context? What is so obvious that Jesus is saying that he didn't need to supply any word, and we can fill it in? Well, maybe it's something he already said. I mean, let's look back at the past two or three verses that we've already dealt with. He said he's not of this world. He said he's from above. He said he's going away to where you can't come. He says he will be sought but not found. So which one does he mean there? Any one of them could, but which one should we supply? We can't tell. Okay, so maybe it's something he's about to say, like something in between verse 24 and verse 28 when he says it again or something. So let's look forward in the text. Maybe something there in the context. Because he's asked by the crowd in verse 25, who are you? So maybe he's going to supply the answer to this, I am. But again, what does he say? Well, he gives us lots of things. He says he's been telling them from the beginning. He's sent by God. He's a messenger from God. He's the Son of Man. He's always doing the Father's will. The Father is always with him. Which one of those are we supposed to supply? You see the conundrum here? And then to add to the conundrum, yeah, I mean, he says it again in verse 28. Almost as if he's trying to tell us, I didn't intend to add anything, because I said it the same way again. I could have clarified there, but I didn't. The unique self-descriptor of God throughout the Old Testament is curiously the phrase, I am. That's how God refers to himself. I am. We find it first in the revelation to the Jewish people in the Old Testament as God gives himself a name. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses asks, I'm supposed to be sent on your behalf to the children of Israel in Egypt. They hate me. Pharaoh hates me. They won't listen to me. Who should I tell them sent me? I mean, yeah, I will tell them the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that's more of a descriptor. Give me a name. God says, okay, Moses, I'll tell you my name. Eveh asher eveh in Hebrew. I am who I am. Tell them, I am sent you. So, from then on, Moses, as he was speaking to the people of God, and as he was writing the first five books of the Old Testament, and following Moses, all the rest of the writers of the Old Testament referred to Moses' slightly adapted version of eveh, the verb, the phrase, I am, pronouncing it, rather than eveh, pronouncing it, Yahweh. Why Moses changed it from eveh to Yahweh, we don't really know, but I surmise that it was so every time Moses said something or anyone said something that began with the phrase, I am, like I am your deliverer sent from God, that somehow the people wouldn't get confused. Now, did he just say God's name or is he talking about himself? What? So he just kind of slightly shifted the letters and just used Yahweh instead. The result of all this is actually pretty cool. Our God has a name. We don't just have to call him God or Lord. We can talk to him by name. It's Yahweh. I know it's a Hebrew, you know, word, and so it doesn't sound very familiar to us. That's okay. He gave us a name. Just like he gave the name Jesus to the incarnate Son when he came. so that we could refer to him by name? What do people do when they call you by name? Well, they distinguish you from anyone else who might look like you. They call your name. When we call God by his name, we're clarifying. Well, I'm not talking about, you know, like Allah. He kind of has some characteristics similar to God. And I'm not talking about whoever the Mormons talk about. And no. We're talking Yahweh. This guy. Guy. Is that irreverent? This one. Okay. So Jesus says, unless you believe that I am. Now, what's interesting is Jesus didn't say, unless you believe that I am Yahweh. He kind of went back more original than even Moses' writings to what God said in the beginning itself. And what God continued to say through the prophets. He would refer to himself by the name Yahweh, but he would also refer to himself by what exactly he told Moses by this phrase, I am. I won't go through all the verses. Many of them are listed on your handout if you have it. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I am, and there is no God beside me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There's none who can deliver out of my hand. You know, like, I'm the judge. Who? God says, I am, says that. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. Who has worked and done it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and unto the last, I am. You see what he just did there? He made sure we understood, Yahweh, I am exactly the same. You can call me Yahweh. I call myself, I am. Many other verses in Isaiah there. So you get what Jesus is saying now? He's going one better than Moses. And he's speaking as if he is not just a prophet from God. He is God. And unless you believe that, you'll die in your sins. It's as simple as that. But so jarring was this statement in verse 24. People don't say, you can't say that. Moses wouldn't even say that. So jarring was that statement. They say to him, verse 25, who are you? And so in addition to declaring, I'm God, I just told you, and I'm going to say it again in verse 28, just so you don't miss the picture, he begins to now describe not only that he is divine, which we must tell to others, but we also must tell what Jesus now begins to describe himself, that he is Messiah. He is the anointed Messiah. As a Hebrew word, it means anointed one of God. The Greek version of that is Christ. God's anointed. That's who I am. The one God assigns for a particular task or role on his behalf. And God's ultimate Messiah, though he has sent many servants, he has sent one ultimate anointed one, one Messiah, the Son of God, who here is speaking. And Jesus says, as the Messiah, I have three roles. And so you need to believe that I am, and you need to believe and understand the three roles I have as God's anointed one. I am the judge of all men. That's the Messiah's assigned role. We already saw it back in chapter 5. The Father doesn't judge. He's given judgment to the Son. And he says it here in verse 26. Look at how he talks. I have much to say about you. Like a judge would say to someone standing before the bench, oh, I have much to say about you. I've heard your case. I know all about you. And, second phrase, much to judge, clarifying exactly it is who has much to say about them. I've been sent by the one who is true. That's a common Jewish euphemism for God. Because God is true. Although all men are liars, God alone is ultimately true. And he's going to bring perfect truth into bear on the judgment of your soul. Everything. And Jesus says there, my declaration to the world, last phrase of verse 26, even right now, even as I'm talking to you, my Jewish compatriots, is from God. Everything I say is from God because I'm his Messiah. He sent me with this task to judge. You remember the book of Judges? You know, God had some judges way back when in the history of Israel, before the kings were assigned their role. They were to deliver the people from their enemies. Do you remember the judge Ehud? It's back in Judges 3. You might want to read it when maybe the kids are at nap today. He came to the throne room of Eglon, king of Moab, and he said, Moab was oppressing Israel, and he said, "Oh, Eglon, I have a message, a secret message for you." Oh, Eglon's, secret message. Sends everybody out of the room. Okay. And Ehud says, "I have a message from God for you." Ooh. Do you remember what the message from God was? It was a double-edged sword driven up to the hilt in Eglon's belly. Sounds like judgment to me. Jesus says in verse 26, "I have a message from God for you." It's judgment. That's my role as Messiah, and that's why I said what I said in verses 21 to 24. Then in verse 27, John, as he's writing, he just comments here and exposes their incredible blindness. They don't even understand he's talking to them about the Father at this point. They're so blinded. Why? Because nothing has happened to them. They're of this world. They're blinded by the God of this world. They can't see it for what it really is. I mean, he's just talking so plainly to them. Even plainer than it appears in our text, because these are Jewish people. And when he says, "I am," there's only one way to understand that in their mind. Okay? And God's anointed judge is Jesus, the one standing right before them, and frankly, the one standing right before you today. Not me, but the one talking to you from John's gospel today. He's the judge appointed by God for that task. But just like we saw in verse 24, he does the same thing in the same breath as Jesus proclaims this judgment. He also brings forth the unless, as verse 26 moves through verse 27 into verse 28. The Messiah is also appointed as the sacrifice for sin. This is God's assigned role, that the Messiah would not only be the judge of all men, but he would be the sacrifice for sin. Look at how verse 28 reads. "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am.'" The Son of Man being lifted up. Three times John uses this exact phrase. In chapter 3, verse 14, here in 8:28, and then again in 12:32. The Son of Man must be lifted up to save Israel from judgment in chapter 3. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up by the people of Israel. "And when they do, you will know that I have come from God." Unlike you people that I'm talking to today. "But when you lift the Son of Man up, you will know." And then in 12:32, Jesus says, "When I am lifted up," without reference to who was going to do it, "I will draw all men to myself." Do you hear what Jesus is doing here? He is centering the salvation role of how we come to believe and what we believe about him in his role of dying on the cross. And we know he's talking about dying on the cross when he says the Son of Man is to be lifted up, because in chapter 12, verse 32, John immediately comments, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." There you go. Jesus would draw men to himself by his death. It's a reference to his death on the cross as the only sacrifice, atonement, way in which God could still be just judge and yet have mercy on sinners is because their sin was taken off of them, as Isaiah 53 says, and placed on the sacrifice for sin, the Messiah being assigned to be the perfect, spotless lamb without sin, himself being the Son of God in human flesh to take that sacrifice. That's the plan. That's why God assigned him as Messiah, not only to come and declare judgment to us and to enact judgment on all who do not believe that he is, I am, and the atoning sacrifice for sin, but to those who do believe that he is the atoning sacrifice for sin, there is a glorious unless in their case. In justice, God declared, Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die. And in mercy, the very same God declares, while you were yet sinners, my love enacted in such a way that my Christ died for you. Romans 5:8. This is who I am. And this is what I sent my Messiah to do. There is a mystery bound up in the words, and when you do that to me, you will know that I am. I'm going to hold that mystery, and we're going to come back to it. And I want to show you, despite your questions, well, wait a minute. The Jews don't believe that he is. They lifted him up on the cross. And he said that when they did, they would know. How come it's 2,000 years from now, and by and large, they don't know? What's up with that? I'm not going to tell you. Because I want to point where Jesus goes beyond it. We'll come back. I will tell you, just not today. To what Jesus says next. That the judge of God, the sacrifice of God, is also the servant of God. Verse 28 and 29. Look at the text, picking up in the middle of verse 28. I do nothing of my own authority. I speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, like the Chick-fil-A employees. My pleasure. My pleasure. I've never been a Chick-fil-A employee, but I often wondered, do they mean it? They say it so much. How can they possibly mean it? Jesus said here, my pleasure. To whom? To God. To the one whom he was eternally equal with. And the will of God was that he would be the Messiah, the judge of men, who also is the only one who could save men, but he would save men by dying on their stead, in their stead, on a cruel cross. Not only the physical pain, but enduring the very wrath of God on their sins, which otherwise would be spent in the eternal fires of hell in a body that cannot die. That kind of wrath, not for one man, but for all who would believe in him. This is the will of God. And Jesus says, my pleasure. My pleasure. I'll say it from here to eternity. My pleasure, because you are worthy, O Lord God, I am, to receive from me in some way I don't fully understand, as a son obeys his father, to say, my pleasure. That is the person who rescues us from judgment. Don't talk to me about a path. The path is simple. Fall down and worship such a one. Put away from you all of your sense of bigness and give yourself to such a one for who he is, the God who made you and made all things. And if anything in your life is opposite to that, you put it away. Because if the Son of God, God himself, is willing to endure such hostility against him by sinners and bear the wrath of God and say, "My pleasure," then that's what I ought to do too. Especially because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, he did that as an example that you would follow in his steps. In faith, trusting that he is the only sacrifice for sin, just like God said he was, but also in the faith to be a faithful disciple. If Jesus took the assignment that he had been given by God as his anointed one and fulfilled it completely, and he was willing to stand before his countrymen and declare judgment. There is judgment. Unless there is Jesus. If he was willing to do that, then this is my message to the world. The very same thing. Some will scorn me, mock me. Some may even crucify me one day. I don't know. But my Savior did that for me and for the glory of his Father. Who am I to squirm out of that responsibility? By his Spirit that lives within the heart of those who believe him, be faithful to follow your Master in this task of saying to your own soul and to the world around you, there is judgment, unless, oh, praise God, there is Jesus. Let's pray. Oh God, you are so wise, you are so worthy, you are so glorious. I can't even begin to think about the universe you have made, only this picture that has been put before us of the glorious Son of God and your plan. It just causes us to tremble, but even more so as we read John's final words. When he said these things, many believed in him. Make us among that number, not just initially in our capital R repentance, but every day in our little R repentance. And not just in our moment of big capital F faith, but in everyday faith. Oh God, we need your help. It is difficult to follow your Son. And so we give thanks that you have not left us alone. When he returned to heaven with a promise to come and judge all men, he sent his own Spirit to live inside of us, to be among us as we are in this gathering today. And so we pray for his Spirit to make us better men than we are, better women than we are, so that we might appropriately bear the name Little Christ Christian. The world may spit those words in our face. Oh, but we are glad to take them on our lips. Make it so, Lord. Make it so, for this is truly our pleasure, the greatest pleasure, and it is your glory. Make it so, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.